I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Jeremiah 38. Jeremiah chapter 38. We know surprisingly little about her. We don't know the story of how she came to Christ. We don't know anything about her day-to-day life, but we do know a couple things about her family. She had a husband, a father, a slave named Felicity, and a newborn baby boy. Her name is Perpetua. She lived in the 3rd century in North Africa at a time when Christianity had been outlawed by the Roman emperor. And she and Felicity, both her friend and her slave, are arrested for the audacious crime of attending a baptism class, to go through a process of preparing to be baptized. And we know, after she's arrested, her father loved her very much, but he did not know the Lord. So he comes to her in prison, and he's pleading with his daughter that she would renounce Christ, that she would deny Christ so that her life would be spared. And in prison, Perpetua points to a vase, and she says, "Father, do you see this vase here? Could it be called by any other name than what it is?" And he answers, "No." And she responds, "Well, neither can I be called anything other than what I am, a Christian." Imprisoned, she's still allowed occasional access so that she can feed her newborn baby, and her father comes again, begging her to renounce Christ. He's pleading with her how insane it is as a mother for her to lose her life for the sake of Christ. And all she needs to do to escape death is offer a sacrifice unto the emperor. And at her trial, her father pleads again, and he says to her, "Perform the sacrifice. Have pity on your baby." And Perpetua responds to him in the presence of the Roman governor, "I will not. I am a Christian." She, along with her friend Felicity, are condemned to death. So that they're brought into an arena. And with courage and resolve in her Savior, Perpetua watches as wild animals start moving their way toward her. And she and Felicity are attacked, but neither are they killed. History tells us that she is bloody and she has fallen down, and Perpetua stands up in the arena. She straightens her tunic and she walks over to Felicity and starts tending to her wounds. And in the arena, with a crowd watching, she shows compassion to her friend. Well, eventually Perpetua and Felicity are lined up and killed with a sword. But the history of God's people is filled with men and women who demonstrate incredible resolve in the midst of unimaginable circumstances. Believers aren't even necessarily aware of their names. We might not even know that they lived, but the Lord worked greatly through them. These kind of people, Hebrews 11, verse 38 comes to mind. It says, "They're people of whom the world was not worthy." And this morning, I want to introduce you to that kind of man. A man of resolve, a man of commitment to the Lord, and a man you've possibly never heard of. But the exact kind of person God delights in using. So in Jeremiah 38, as we come to the book of Jeremiah, we are traveling back in time to a completely different world. We're traveling back before the coming of Christ, before the writing of the New Testament, before Jerusalem had been destroyed by a nation called Babylon. And because these events are from a different era, they're removed from us, they're separate, we can find Jeremiah unapproachable. We can find the book intimidating, both for its content and its length. It's foreign It feels weird to us. And yet Jeremiah's world is not as different from our world as you might think. Jeremiah lives and he ministers in a time of moral and spiritual decay. As a prophet, he is the mouthpiece of God, and his task is to call out to people to follow the Lord and to repent and believe in Yahweh, even as they are rejecting God. He lives in a time of political corruption and ungodly leadership. Over the course of his 40-year ministry, he ministers under the rule of 5 different kings, and almost none of them want anything to do with Jeremiah, because they want nothing to do with God. If you were with us this past Sunday, we looked at Jeremiah 38, 1 through 6 in the evening, and Jeremiah has boldly been proclaiming God's word. He's calling people to realize God's judgment is coming through this nation called Babylon, which is going to destroy Jerusalem. And what does he get for his obedience? He's thrown into a cistern, into a well, a deep hole. He's forsaken, he's alone, and he's left to die. So Sunday evening, we left him in the bottom of the well, hopeless, sinking into the mud, according to the end of verse 6. And into this hopeless situation steps a man. He's nothing like we would expect. I've never seen a movie made about him. I've never read a children's Bible that has this man in it. He is only mentioned here and in Jeremiah 39. Other than that, he is completely lost to history. Let's meet him. Look at Jeremiah 38, beginning in verse 7. When Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, a eunuch who was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern, the king was sitting in the Benjamin gate. Ebed-Melech went from the king's house and said to the king, "My lord, the king, these men have done evil in all that they did to Jeremiah, the prophet, by casting him into the cistern, and he will die there of hunger, for there's no bread left in the city." Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, "Take 30 men with you from here, and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the cistern before he dies." So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went to the house of the king, to a wardrobe in the storehouse, and took from there old rags and worn out clothes, which he let down to Jeremiah in the cistern by ropes. Then Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian said to Jeremiah, "Put the rags and clothes between your armpits and the ropes." And Jeremiah did so. Then they drew Jeremiah up with ropes and lifted him out of the cistern, and Jeremiah remained in the court of the guard. Well, there you go. What are you going to do with that today in the year 2022? Our God is the same. So from God's word, we're going to see 3 characteristics of the kind of person God uses so that you will boldly follow God in your own life and be the kind of person today that God uses for his glory. First, notice with me in verse 7, the kind of background God uses. The kind of background God uses. Let's start with what he's called. Ebed-Melech, or you might hear it said Ebed-Melech, but I'm going to say Ebed-Melech. Here's an interesting thing about that name. It actually isn't one. It's a title. It's a Hebrew title that simply means servant of the king. Think of it this way. It's the equivalent of saying something like, employee, go take out the trash. Or you could think of it like, person that works for me, go do what you're told. It's just describing his status. His job is to serve the king of Judah. And his title takes on even more significance when we consider the next thing we learn about him in verse 7. He is the Ethiopian. Now, when you read your Bible, you should always be looking for repetition, looking for things that are repeated over and over again. And notice verse 7, Ebed-Melech is an Ethiopian. Verse 10, he is specifically called an Ethiopian. Verse 12, Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian. Have you ever been driving and you're driving through a construction zone, and as you come up to it, you see a sign or flashing lights that says, like, warning, construction is coming, and then you get into it and it says construction next 2 miles, and then you get out of it and it's like road work leaving, you're leaving the road area, right? It's these flashing signs that tell you you can't miss it. And as we drive through Jeremiah 38, God really, really doesn't want us to miss this. Ebed-Melech is an Ethiopian. Now, why do we care? Why does that matter? Your translation might say he is a Cushite. Ethiopia, also called Cush, was located south of Egypt. So here's the point. He's not from Israel. He is not from Judah. He is not part of the chosen nation of God. In terms of his background, he is a Gentile. He is an outcast. So if you walk into a room, and on one side of the room you have a Jewish person, then over here on the other side you have an Ethiopian, which one do you expect to serve Yahweh? Which one do you expect to serve the Lord? The Jewish person. But here in Jeremiah 38, we see the exact opposite. It's flipped. Judah, the chosen nation, is rebelling against God. The Jewish people are rejecting God's prophet. They're refusing to repent. To borrow the language of our Lord Jesus in Luke 13, Jerusalem has become the city that kills the prophets, that stones those who are sent to it. The Jewish officials and leaders want to have Jeremiah killed, and the spineless king of Judah named Zedekiah is passively sitting by, letting them do it. And the one guy in the whole scene that actually does something is an Ethiopian, a Gentile. The Gentile is about to attempt to rescue the prophet from the hands of God's chosen people. And being from south of Egypt, Ebed-Melech would have looked very different from everyone around him. He would have had darker skin. He would stand out. And I don't mean that in a good way. This is a man who, given that he's from Ethiopia and he now serves the king of Judah and he just has a title, he's a man out of his home. We're not told this in the text, but it's very likely at some point in his life he was a slave, likely forced that way. He looked different from everyone else. And notice one more detail about his background in verse 7. It says that he is a eunuch. Most likely his job was to oversee the king's harem. And the unlucky person who had that job likely would have been physically made a eunuch, so he did not get into trouble as he oversaw the harem. Do you see the point? From a human perspective, Ebed-Melech has every reason to be disgruntled, to complain, to wallow in how unfair his life is. He has every reason to care less about Judah, about Judah's people, about Judah's prophet. He has every reason to be angry with Judah's God, given how he's been treated. Every single detail of this man's life and his background, his name, where he's from, his role, on paper, everything about him would make us think this is not the kind of person God uses. And that is precisely what makes him the exact kind of person God uses. God is not directly mentioned in verse 7, but his grace bursts forth like the sun. He is all over Ebed-Melech's life, the Gentile. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have much in common with Ebed-Melech. Very likely a Gentile, a man or woman from amongst the nations, and Jesus then saves you, and he desires to use the exact background you have been given for his glory. So the question comes to us from the text, what about your background are you tempted to complain about, to wish was different? If only I could change this. If this part is not fair, if only this was not that way, and it becomes so easy to grumble and complain. But believer, God gave you the background you have right now to serve him now as he sees fit. He has given you every detail of your past. Why? Because God delights. He delights in using the most unimpressive, the most unsuspecting of people for His purposes. Because when He does that, who gets all the glory? Not you. Not me. Him. Him. Do questions or thoughts like these ever zip through your mind? I'm not as gifted as the other person. I don't know as much. I'm not as charismatic. What if I don't know what to say? I just don't have enough influence. I can't do anything meaningful. I'm just a normal person. That is God's modus operandi. That's what He does. Are you just a normal, everyday Christian? You aren't well known. Maybe you have an unimpressive or insignificant background. You're just an average businessman, a student, a parent, employee. You're retired, so you think, I can't do anything meaningful for the kingdom of God. And maybe the world would look at you and wouldn't find you impressive. But guess what? That's not the point. That's not how God works. It's not about you. And aren't you grateful for that? That the kind of background God gives us, it's to elevate Him. It's to make much of Him. It's not about our background. It's not about how difficult or unfair our lives have been or how easy our lives have been. Jeremiah 38 is not primarily about Ebed-Melech, but about the God who uses people like him for His glory. God uses people like him and people like you to do as He sees fit. So we've seen his background. Well, what else about this man makes him the kind of person God uses? In verses 8 through 10, notice the kind of boldness God uses. Ebed-Melech is going about his business, day-to-day life in a country that is quite literally falling apart and crumbling around him. And this Ethiopian eunuch hears some news. There's no 24-hour news cycle. There's no social media or newspapers or anything else like that. But still, news is circulating throughout the city. And so maybe he overheard a conversation. Maybe while he's in the king's house, someone mentions what has happened to Jeremiah in a passing comment. We can imagine it. Did you hear what happened? You know the lunatic who's constantly preaching at us? That guy, is it Jeremiah? Yeah, did you hear what he got? What's coming? Did you hear about it? He got arrested and thrown into a well. He's starving to death as we speak. And Ebed-Melech gets this news, and as soon as he hears it, he has a choice. He can put his head down. He can turn the other way. He can say, not my problem. Judah is a wicked place. Stuff like this happens. The nation's going to fall anyway. What does it matter? I'm a eunuch. It's not my problem. The king could have me killed. I could lose my job. There's nothing I can really do about it. He would have 1,000 reasons why he shouldn't get involved. But he only needed one. And thankfully, God's word tells us exactly what it is. Turn briefly to Jeremiah 39. Jeremiah 39. In verses 15 through 18, God speaks to Ebed-Melech through Jeremiah, his prophet, and he makes this specific promise to Ebed-Melech. Look at Jeremiah 39, verse 18. This is God speaking through Jeremiah to Ebed-Melech. For I will surely save you, and you shall not fall by the sword, but you shall have your life as a prize of war, because you have put your trust in me, declares the Lord. What does God reveal about his heart? What drove him to action? You have put your trust in me. So notice why Ebed-Melech doesn't act. He doesn't act to build his platform. He doesn't act because he's under any illusion that he can prevent the nation from falling. He knows what God has said. He doesn't act because he thinks, man, Jeremiah is a man of influence. If I help him, he'll help me. It's like he's going to owe me one. That's not what's on his mind. He acted because he believed the word of the Lord. He acted because he took God seriously. And in a nation that was wholesale rejecting what God said and attempting to kill the prophet, Ibn Melech was resolved in his life, in his circumstances, in his actions to trust the Lord and to know that God was worth following and that you can depend on God's promises. When I was a kid, my family went hiking with some family friends, and we climbed to the top of this beautiful overlook. And we stopped at the overlook, and we had lunch, and we're just kind of hanging out. We're taking a break from the hiking part. And this friend that I was with, we decide we have this great idea. We're going to go explore. We're just going to kind of walk around and see what else we can see. So we start moving around the overlook some. Eventually, we get out of sight, and we want to get closer to the edge. And so we kind of climb down this one steep, or we kind of slide down this kind of side of the overlook and then go out on this ledge, slide down a little bit more. And we have this beautiful view, completely out of sight. We're not in view of our parents, but we can see the overlook perfectly. And we decide, okay, this is enough. And so we turn to go back and we look up and we realize we got down here and we can't get up. We're not strong enough to climb up, so then we walk to the edge and we look and we realize there's no way to get down. And we have this moment where this friend and I realize this was really stupid. We don't know what to do. So we're trying to figure out what do we do in a situation. Imagine a large boulder on one side and then a large boulder on another, and the boulders are kind of touching right in the middle, and we're kind of straddling. Those. That's kind of the situation that we're in. And so my friend decides, I'm going to look for another place. So she walks up and kind of looks over the edge, and she slips. And thankfully, because we're young, when she slips, she's sliding down the side of basically the overlook, and her foot catches in between two rocks. That's just tight enough to grab her foot, and she stops from sliding. And because of that, she's able to get her foot out, crawl down a little bit more, and think of this kind of probably 3-foot path or so that then she's able to walk down to the bottom. And she yells to me, I'm going to climb down, and then I'm going to come back up and get help. So she leaves, and now I'm here straddling these rocks completely alone. And so I do what anyone who's a kid in that situation would do that's rational. I start crying. I don't know what to do. I don't know how to get out. I'm yelling for help. And I have no idea how much time goes by. But eventually, the others in our group realize the kids are missing, so they go looking. And my mom and my sister hear me yelling, so they eventually come and they find me. And they look down. They can see where I am. And it's not like 20 feet down, but it's far enough down that I can't climb up. And they don't want to necessarily climb down because they don't want someone to get stuck. So my mom finds me, and she lays down flat on the rocks, and she puts her hands out. She's like this. And she says, William, I need you to climb up as much as you can and try to take my hand. And I just cry. I tell her, like, no, like, you're not going to be able to pull me up. I'm going to pull you down. That's not going to work. I'm not going to do that. Now, some of you, kids especially, do you know what I mean if I say your mom can get the look? Do you know what I mean by that? The look that tells you things just got very serious. Well, when I said I wouldn't take my mom's hand, my mom got the look. And she straightened her arm out, and she looked dead in my eyes, and she said, William, I am not going to drop you. Take my hand. I said, yes, ma'am. So I walked up, and I kind of tried to get some momentum, and I jumped up, and my mom reached down, and she grabbed me, and then she pulled me up. And we lived happily ever after. But believer, do you realize how trustworthy God is? That when God says, I will do this, you trust me, we can actually trust him. When we are crying and we feel hopeless and we feel like we don't see any way forward, we can know God is worthy. God is dependable. God is faithful. Have you ever thought, been in a situation, thought to yourself, I just don't know how to do this. I don't know how to get through this. I don't know how to work through the situation. I don't know how to get out. And God is just faithful. Time and time again, we trust, we obey, and God shows how good he is. And I hope there are things that you can look back on in your life and you just see, like, man, God did that. God was worthy. God kept his promises. God is faithful. Ebed-Melech's faith in the Lord drives him because he trusts God. And because of that, he goes boldly before King Zedekiah. And he says to the king in Jeremiah 38, verse 9, "My lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they did to Jeremiah the prophet by casting him into the cistern, and he will die there of hunger, for there is no bread left in the city." He speaks with clarity. He speaks with respect. He is in control. In other words, this is not the ancient equivalent of most tweets. This is him showing that his conviction is unflinching. Notice that he calls sin exactly what it is. This is evil. This is against God's word. "You cannot do this," he says to the king. So Ebed-Melech intercedes to the king on behalf of Jeremiah. So what kind of person does God use? The kind of person who by faith is willing to boldly take action. Faith leads to conviction, and conviction leads to action. That's how it works in his life. Faith leads to conviction, and conviction leads to action. To use the language of James, he shows his faith by his works. And in this specific circumstance that God has put him in, it means going up and speaking directly to this king and calling him to repentance. So we then ask ourselves, okay, how does this work itself out in our lives? How do we apply this? And that will vary from person to person because God puts each of us in unique circumstances, in unique situations. Your sphere of influence is not the same as the one next to you. So with that in mind, here's the key question. Where has God put you? Who has God surrounded you with? Regardless of if you love where you are or you wish everything was different, God has you there intentionally to reflect Jesus to those around you. That's what Jesus said. Or do you remember Matthew 5? He described that his people should be salt that preserves, and we should be light that shines. And Jesus says in Matthew 5:16, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And for Ebed-Melech, he found himself in a uniquely dramatic situation. I mean, this is political turmoil. He's going before the king, the prophet on the verge of death. But you know what? Day to day, bold obedience and trust in the Lord is anything but dramatic. It is ordinary. It is every day. It is parents who choose to prioritize God in their home and actually point their kids to the Lord. It is the average Christian in the crowd or in the neighborhood who, when they can, they boldly and lovingly share the gospel with those around them. It is the resolve to not sacrifice what God says on the platform of convenience and acceptance. That is day-to-day trust and bold obedience before the Lord. Ebed-Melech boldly speaks, and because he takes action, what does the king do? How does the king respond? Well, look at verse 10. "Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, 'Take 30 men with you from here and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the cistern before he dies.'" And as I was studying this, I couldn't help but wonder, why did the king change his mind? I mean, just a few verses earlier, he's saying, you know, officials come to him, "We want you to kill the prophet." And he says, "I can't do anything about it. I'm the king, but I can't stop you. You know, it's out of my hands." And what's interesting is it's a different action here, but he's basically doing the exact same thing. Have you ever known somebody who always just goes along with the room? That whoever they're around, that's what they're like. Whatever the consensus is, that's what they go with. Around Christians, they're Christian. But around others, they can very easily just blend. They're like chameleons. They always agree with whoever they're talking to. Zedekiah is that kind of person. So, come before him and say, kill the prophet. Okay. We need to rescue this. You can't do this. Okay, you go deal with it. Here, take 30 men. Go. He has no confidence in God's word. And because of that, he just goes along with whoever's around. And so Ebed-Melech goes off on a rescue mission with 30 men. Why 30? Well, we aren't told exactly why. It's likely because he's worried someone might try to stop Ebed-Melech, or maybe to help him pull Jeremiah out of the well. Regardless, the king's heart is in God's hands. And so God directs him in his providence and in his kindness to save the prophet. And the bold Ethiopian Gentile is off to save the prophet. And that brings us to our final point as we walk through Jeremiah 38 in this passage. Verses 11 through 13, we see the kind of compassion God uses. The kind of compassion God uses. If you really like alliteration in your sermon points, the kind of benevolence God uses. But I like compassion more, so I'm going with compassion. Ebed-Melech now has a task. With a group of soldiers to help him, we can imagine his mind quickly rifling through, okay, what do I need to do? What do I need to take action on in order to rescue Jeremiah? And once the king sends him off, he does something odd. Something that we would not expect. Before he goes to the cistern to help the prophet, he makes a pit stop. Verse 11 tells us where. He goes to a wardrobe in the storehouse, and he grabs some old rags. The scene is almost comical. The Gentile being used by the God of the universe goes to get some dirty laundry. He goes to get tattered, stained, thrown away fabric and clothes. Why? What is on his mind? Well, Ebed-Melech arrives at the well where Jeremiah is trapped, and at the end of verse 11, it says that he takes the rope and he takes the rags and he drops them down into the well. And verse 12 records what happens next. Then Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, said to Jeremiah, "Put the rags and clothes between your armpits and the ropes." And Jeremiah did so. So Ebed-Melech knows he has to make some sort of lasso, some sort of loop that Jeremiah can wrap around his body, and he thinks, okay, if that's how we're doing this, we're going to drop this down, Jeremiah is going to put this around his body, and we're going to jerk him up one pull at a time, and it is going to hurt. The coarse rope is going to dig into his exposed, filthy, mud-caked skin. He thought about Jeremiah. He thought about his circumstances. He thought about what he had been through. And because of his compassion toward the prophet, he thinks about this small, seemingly insignificant. I mean, this is a throwaway detail. Who cares? We care because this small, insignificant detail tells us an incredible amount about this man God uses. He is a man of compassion. He is a man of mercy. When we think about Ebed-Melech, the command of Hebrews 13, verse 3 comes to mind. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Or the words of our Lord in Matthew 5, 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Mercy, or compassion, is considering the condition of others and taking action. It's just considering the condition of others and taking action. Compassion is caring about another enough to give them clothes, to make the pain of the rope just a little less severe. It's giving your time, your resources, and your effort and expecting nothing in return. It's anticipating needs and serving others. And compassion in your life can manifest itself in 10,000 different ways. But when you boil it all down, it all begins with considering the situation of others, with selflessness. And why are we called by our God to be people who show compassion and mercy? Because when you show compassion to others, you are demonstrating the heart of God. You are reflecting to others who our God is. Psalm 103, verse 8 says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." When we are people of compassion, we aren't primarily following the example of Ebed-Melech. We are following the example of our God. We are following the example of the Lord. And if this is who God is, then is it any surprise that when God became a man, this characterized every fiber of his being, everything about him? So Jesus has dinner with a tax collector that no one else will associate with. He's moved to compassion when he sees a hungry crowd. He grants sight to the blind. He enables the lame to walk. He runs toward the sick leper when everyone else runs away. He shows compassion. And most of all, Jesus Christ demonstrates compassion as he extends grace to sinners. Out of the kindness of his heart, those who have nothing to offer him but sin and rebellion, can we see the compassion of our God any more clearly than when he is hanging on the cross? And he is beaten, and he is dying alongside criminals, and he prays these words in Luke 23:34, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do." Christian, can I remind you this morning of the sheer magnitude, the astounding depth of the compassion God has shown you in Jesus Christ? And taking your sin upon himself, he rescues us purely out of his compassion and love. Everything we lack, he provides. Everything we can't give him, he gives us. Everything we cannot do for ourselves, he does for us in his Son. And if you are here this morning and you have never responded to the compassion of God, there is no greater place for you to come to the Lord Jesus Christ than through the gate of Jeremiah 38, where we see this great example of compassion that pales in comparison to what Jesus has done for you. If you have never come to the Son to find life, know that a compassionate Savior holds out his scar-pierced hands and nail-pierced hands, and he says, "Come and find life, because I am a God of compassion to you." Come to the Lord. Know his love. And as the scene in Jeremiah 38 concludes, and Ebed-Melech drops the rags and the rope down to Jeremiah, Jeremiah secures the rope and the cloth under his arms. And verse 13 says, "Then they drew Jeremiah up with ropes and lifted him out of the cistern, and Jeremiah remained in the court of the guard." The mud-covered prophet is rescued by the foreigner with a rope and some tattered rags. In the midst of evil, Ebed-Melech and Jeremiah had different roles. Jeremiah was a prophet. If you want to put that in kind of modern lingo, he was a preacher. Ebed-Melech, he's an employee. He's a worker, what you would think of as an ordinary man. But they had something in common that drove them both to action. They both believed God. And because they both believed God, they served God in the midst of their circumstances. Christian, do you think of yourself as just an average person? Maybe a little bit below average. Maybe like the 99.9% of us that no one would label as an influencer. You don't speak to massive crowds. You don't have a huge platform. You don't publish your books. You work at your job. You care for your kids. You're trying to figure out how to honor God in the midst of the trial you just found out about, or that you're facing day after day. Maybe when you get right down to it, you are remarkably unremarkable. You know what? Good. Because that's just the kind of person God delights in using. God does not need you to be awesome. God does not need you to have an impressive background. God needs you to be obedient, right where you are, and to trust Him, whatever your circumstances. This is ordinary believers, Ebed-Meleks, Perpetuas, men and women who hold fast to God's word, who boldly share when they can, and show compassion to those around them. That's the kind of person God uses. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the kind of person that you use kings, you use politicians, and yet the vast majority of the time when we look at Scripture, you use everyday people. Fishermen, tax collectors, servants of the king. Lord, I thank you that we are just ordinary people, but that we serve a God who uses people as you see fit for the glory of your name, so that we don't get any of the credit, but you get all of it. We thank you most of all for the compassion you've shown us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that if nothing else, we would leave here just a little bit more astounded at the unfathomable grace that you showed us in the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son. And it's in the name of Jesus I pray.